For morning lesson this morning, let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. I want to read chapters 3 and 4. Coming to the end of the Word of God in the Old Testament, beginning with the creation, where God shows us who He is, His strength, His power, how He's going to make us, what He's going to do with the earth, and then the scriptures kind of watch us live through it. And we wait for a savior. Everyone, there's good kings, there's bad kings. There's prophets who have good days and bad days. They're very human. We all understand that. But one thing they all have in common is the same thing you and I all have in common. We desperately need a savior. We could survive this life, but what happens next? So we come to the end of that book, and I feel sorry for the Jewish people so much, probably as many as 18 million in the world who have this book, and it ends with these two chapters. And then it closes, and it's all they have, and it goes to sleep, and there's, for them, many of them, nothing else. Maybe out of those 18 million, 1.5% are Christian. Kind of interesting that in the beginning, the first 3,000 on Pentecost, probably 5,000 in Jerusalem were Jews that started the church following Jesus. And then the first Gentile would have been finally Cornelius, and it was so strange that that happened to us that even Peter didn't want to believe it. And so this morning, here we are. We're blessed this morning to be able to come before the Creator God who made us in our sect, our race doesn't really matter. We're one of His creation and we get to worship Him today. So let's read this third and fourth chapter that closes the book for the Jewish people. Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hirelings in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, and them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the Old Testament is closed.
Brother Mike has asked for the reading of the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. If you're still looking for it, Revelation and one book back. Verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance that you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone after the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some, having compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The book of Jude.
After you found the book of Jude, you probably wondered why we went there. We have the whole gospel in our hands. We don't just have the Old Testament. You and I have the story of eternity, from the creation to the time where there is no time anymore and there's no end. And so a few days ago, we were privileged to host the young folks in our basement for their Bible study, and they were on the third chapter of James. And I found it intriguing to read the book of James and realize that history tells us that this was James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't identify himself that way, just as Christians are often hesitant to say, I'm a child of Jesus, or a brother to Jesus, or one of the sons of God. It just sounds too exalting for a man still living in the human flesh who has that hope and that promise. And yet we do it carefully. I suppose most of us would rather that our lives would just express that, realizing that it isn't us, it's him. And if he didn't dwell in us, we'd be in as much trouble as many of these people mentioned in the book of Jude. We have to remember that you and I live in America. We live in the Bible Belt. And we aren't just faced with a lot of this stuff that this book talks about. Those people in those days, first of all, didn't have books. They were all handwritten. You couldn't afford them. They wouldn't have had a copy of the Bible, even if they were a Jewish home. They would have had to gone to the synagogue. And the world was full of mysticism. If you want to know what the world might have been like at the time of Jesus when he came, maybe just spend a whole day on your iPhone and take a look at it, and it'll put you kind of in the same environment. And then make the decision that you're going to use it from there on for a telephone, a place of resource where you can learn. And it has some great blessings to it, that instrument that you put in your pocket and hold in your hand. But it also has some of the things that the book of Jude talks about on display if you care to visit there. As we opened that book and we studied James, I was intrigued by how positive it is. It gives so much direction from the first chapter to the fifth chapter. And yet when I went to Jude, which is probably, according to the early church history, also a brother of Jesus, he would have been the last, perhaps, of four boys, where James was the first of four boys. And Jesus being the first, but was only a half-brother, because his father wasn't Joseph, he came from God. They shared the same mother, but they didn't share the same father. We don't know much about the life family of Jesus. We know little, very little about it. And I've always just been hungry for wanting to know. I'm thankful that one time I was privileged, and many times thereafter, to go and stand and look at Nazareth in the hillside. Today, Nazareth is a city as large as Dayton. It covers a lot of area, beautiful climate. There in the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel at the time of Jesus, it was called. When you look to the right, you look down across the valley, you can see the Gilboa Mountains in front of you, and out to the right, you can see the Mediterranean Sea from the top of the higher mountains. When you look to the left, you look down through the valley and you would go to the largest body of fresh water in the whole world, the Sea of Galilee, in the whole Middle East. Most of that is salt water. And here's the Sea of Galilee. So a beautiful place to live. I didn't realize that until I went and visited, because I remember the scripture. It says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I didn't realize fully that they're talking about those rabbis. Are those people learned? No, they weren't real learned. They were hill people. They lived in the side of the mountain. Were they real religious? Probably not. They had one of the smallest synagogues that's ever been uncovered, just a tiny, in a small village. One thing they did have was a powerful spring of fresh water that flowed out into the valley there. And so they had a spring of water in front of them, and then they were dwellers. They all had in-ground homes, so to speak. The mountain is rock, and so they would just cut holes into the side of the hill, and they could hang skins over the, and they had a southern view. In the morning, they could open the window shades or the skins over the door, and the sun would shine in. In the wintertime, if there was a south wind, it was warm. But they could put the coverings down and protect themselves. So living in air conditioning, so to speak, in the summertime, and in ground in the wintertime. But again, the temperatures there are Mediterranean. They're much like California. So that wasn't a problem. But here in those homes, the view that they would have had, probably those boys could have walked about 3 hours and went fishing in the Sea of Galilee. They could have walked up on Mount Arbel and looked across the Sea of Galilee and saw the Jordan River running down the Jordan Valley toward Jerusalem. They could have seen the mountains over in Jordan, and they could have looked down and saw Capernaum, the largest city in the north, Tiberias right below them on that mountain. But we don't know those things because the Bible doesn't tell us those things. And it's probably a good thing. If we knew more about the family of Jesus, we'd want our family to be exactly like that, wouldn't we? What a challenge. You see two families at all in here that look alike, that have the same number of children? Well, apparently, Joseph and Mary had five boys. I grew up in a home with five boys. And then we had one sister. But according to the Bible, there were sisters, and we don't know how many. So the Bible won't tell you how many children to have. It won't tell you, according to Jesus' family, exactly what those children will be like. It won't tell you that at all. You'll see a big difference in the writing of James and the writing of Jude. It won't tell you exactly what they did for a living. He was a carpenter. Well, there's not much wood in Galilee, but right across the border in Lebanon, there's mighty cedars and there's oaks and there's plenty of wood. And wood was needed. You couldn't make furniture out of plants. And if you put a door onto a building and those kind of things, especially furniture, wood was needed and carpenters were needed. But it wasn't the best paying job. It wasn't like owning a farm or a vineyard. And so they grew up in a moderate type home. And it's interesting to imagine what it would have been like to be a member of the family of Jesus. The book of James, history tells us, was written about the year 60. And that would have been about 30 years after the crucifixion. And then the book of James was 60, and the book of Jude was about 6 years later. History tells us the year 66. So that means that perhaps those boys were about 6 years apart. But in the middle of them, there were two boys that were born, and their names were Joseph and Simeon. And we don't know much about them. We know James, but not Joseph and Simeon, but we know a little about Jude because they wrote books to us. And so we want to think about their lives a little bit and what it might have been like to have been living if Jude was believed to be in the 66 A.D. when he wrote. That would have been about the time that Paul would have been writing his book, 2 Timothy, when he said, I'm ready now to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He would have been in Rome, the Apostle Paul. All of the early churches that we read about in the New Testament would have been established. And Paul would have been somewhere, probably in Jerusalem, awaiting his execution. If we look for Peter, the books that are right before Jude, right before the books of John, and we would find that Peter was probably in the same situation. He was probably in Rome awaiting somewhere his execution, because we know that sometime in 66 A.D. or 67, they were executed. The Apostle Paul was beheaded, the early Christian church says, by the emperor of Rome, Nero, and it says that Peter was crucified in the arena upside down in a mockery of crucifixion in the same year, because history also tells us that in 67, in the month of June, that the emperor Nero committed suicide, took his life. So sometime in that two-year period, we can believe that these two scriptures, this scripture of Jude, was written during this violent time. When James was written in 6 years before that, about 60, Apostle Paul would have probably been in Caesarea in prison. He hadn't yet gone to Rome. So those boys, perhaps 6 years to 7 years apart. Mary and Joseph, having had at least 7 children, and we don't know how many girls, so it could have been more. And we don't know how long Joseph lived. And so there's a lot of things that we can understand by history, but there's a lot of things that we don't know. There were only a couple of books written later than this book of Jude, and that would probably be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because the Apostle John lived several years after the crucifixion of Peter and the beheading of Paul, and probably all the disciples were dead. There's by then, and they had died by martyrdom in different countries. The tomb of one is up in Hierapolis over in Turkey. I believe it's James. And so it's interesting to realize that these books were the last books. James would have been written, and Jude probably the last books, because 2 Peter, one of the last books, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when John was probably an old bishop. And they're stories of hope, very positive. I really enjoy reading the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then, of course, the last book in our Bible's Revelation, and it would have been written about 96. And after that, no more gospel for you and I either. But we didn't need more. Ours is complete. We have a Savior. And it's interesting to read through those books, even the difficult ones, and realize that you and I in America are blessed. We're so free. We're not bothered with all the things that are written in this book of Jude. To a degree, some of them, but I think America has been so sheltered over the years. If you haven't found a church today that fits you, you're not looking very closely, because there's everything imaginable in America in the way of churches. I don't think any American will ever be able to stand before God and say, I couldn't find a church that suited me. And as a boy, I used to hear that. But as a boy, there weren't as many. I'm 79 years old, so there weren't as many churches in our world as there are today, counting all the non-denominationals. There's everything imaginable from the coast of California to New York City in the way of so-called churches. I think you and I, as I visit churches, and I enjoy it, I consider them all brothers and sisters. I may not worship just like them, and I may not understand why. Our cultures sometimes are very, very different. And when we travel into foreign countries, you could never go to Egypt dressed like we are today because they can't afford it. They don't have the money for a suit like mine. And they all dress in pretty much the same white garments because it's all they have. You and I have a privilege to do this, to wear a mark of Jesus, even on our clothing, if we will. And so today it's a blessing to be in America. But as we look at the book of Jude, in the first verse, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So there we see an identity. Why does he say a brother of James if it isn't James who wrote the book of James? How many Jameses do you think there might have been in the Jewish community? It's a very common name among the Jews. And so he says a brother of James. Another place in the scripture we can read that we know that the brother of Jesus, James, was a new disciple in the early church. He probably didn't believe, according to the scripture, it says his brethren didn't even believe Jesus when he was preaching. But here he becomes a believer. And it's interesting to see that James, I think it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says that when he's trying to defend his ministry, and he says it doesn't come from a seminary or it doesn't come from the teaching of men, not even from the disciples. When he went up to Jerusalem, he says that he saw Peter, he saw none other except Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. So if James would have been, let's say, 5 years younger than Jesus, we know he was younger because when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was the firstborn of Mary. He went to Egypt for perhaps 2 years, maybe three, and then back home to Galilee, to Nazareth. So when he left Egypt, the Bible says, take the lad and return, go back. It doesn't say take the boys. So we can know that when they left Egypt, Jesus was still the only sibling. And so they went back and lived in Nazareth. But here's James in Jerusalem. He's probably 5 or 6 years younger than Jesus, and he's learning to be a disciple. He's living with Peter there in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. And so James says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say I'm the brother of Jesus. He doesn't mention his other brothers. They probably weren't famous. They weren't writers of scriptures. But he says a brother of Jesus, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So obviously he wouldn't say I'm the brother of Jesus because he was half brother. They didn't share the same father. But he says I'm a brother of James. It doesn't mention anywhere in the Bible then the two middle children or the girls. It's kind of interesting that it says in Matthew 13, verse 55, Jesus is speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the Jewish leaders say, we find Jesus, he's gone back home, and he's preaching there in the synagogue, and the leaders say, whence hath this man this wisdom, these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers called James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah? So there we see in the scripture, according to that text, who these men were, who these brothers of Jesus were. That he did have siblings in his house. He grew up with James and Joseph and Simeon and Judah and Jude. It's interesting to look at the home a little bit of Mary and Joseph and wonder, did they have devotions every day at the end of the day? Did they begin the day with prayer? At each meal, did they bow their heads? We can't be there. There's no place you can go and just read. I've often said I'd love to find the diary of Jesus. I guess it wouldn't matter. I know the story of his death and why he died for you and me. So the diary would probably be insignificant. But these four brothers, it's interesting their names. Jesus, of course, they were told what to call him by the angel. God had gave his name as Jehovah, Yeshua, the Savior. He would be the Savior of mankind. And so they chose these names. If you look at the name James, it is a Greek rendering for Jacob. And Jacob was the one who was responsible for the name Israel. You remember he fought with an angel and he prevailed till morning. I don't think he overcome the angel. He survived. He prevailed till morning. And then he was blessed and he said, you'll be called Israel. And so their first son was named Israel. And that's really patriotic. That's biblical for a family that is interested in their heritage, in their God, most of all. And so their second son after Jesus, James was named Jacob, which is Israel. And then the second one, Joseph. And that's a rendering also of Joseph. Often the first son would be named after the father. Joseph and Mary, so the first son typically would have named often Joseph. But here it's the third son. Joseph didn't apparently want that honor. For some reason, they waited till the third son. Of course, the first one was Jesus. God had already given name. So, and then Simon, it's interesting that that's a biblical name. Often there are many Simeons and Simons. Often priests had the names of Simon. And we found Simeon in the temple, remember, one time with the same name. And the word Simon simply means hear or listen. What a blessing that a mother would give you a name that would say, listen, hear, especially having the word of God in your home. Listen to this, hear what it says. It's one thing to listen. It's quite another thing to hear what you just listened to. And the word Simon really means both, listen and hear. If you pick up one of the prayer books in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, almost every single one you open begins with, Shimon, O Israel, hear, O Israel, your God shall be one God. You'll have no other gods before him. And then a rabbi writes a prayer in those books that you read. And so an interesting family that grew up in the time of Jesus. So James wrote, perhaps in the year 60, if Jesus were still living, he'd have been 64 years old. James was about 60 or 58, younger than Jesus. And of course, Jesus died at the age of 33, was crucified. And so Jude wrote in the year about 66, and he must have been about 60 years old when he wrote that. And James, Joseph, Simeon, and the girls are not mentioned. One thing we do know is the Bible says that Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, it says, went up to Jerusalem every year at the Passover. So if both parents left home in Nazareth to go up to Jerusalem on the most holy day, it would be like our Easter in Christianity, the Passover in Jerusalem. The parents, it says. So mother didn't stay home with some of the children. They must have taken the children all along. We know that one year, Jesus was 12. It's the only story we know about until the crucifixion when they went up to Jerusalem. And we know that they was there for the Passover. And when they went home, they took the other children with them and they were in a group of Galileans going back to the north, and Jesus wasn't there. You remember they went 3 days' journey, and they wondered where Jesus was. And they went back and found him in the temple teaching, 12 years of age. Can you imagine if you were one of the younger siblings? Of course, they would have been 7 years old and down, so they wouldn't have known much yet about that day. I don't know how much they would have talked about it in the home. What would it have been like to have been a child in the family of Jesus, to be one of the brothers or sisters of Him, to play in the yard with Him, to listen? And we don't know any of that because we needed the gospel. That story wouldn't save us. It would be the end that we have a good story of, the final life of Jesus and how it happened. We know where Mary was. We don't know where all the children were, but we can assume because at the time of the crucifixion, the rest of the family would have been somewhere between 25 years old and teenagers. So they would be old enough to understand. And if they went with the parents up to Jerusalem that year, they would have seen the same thing Mary saw at the cross and at the resurrection. No wonder James became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, because he lived to see. And perhaps that year he was there for the Passover and he saw the same things that Mary saw. Remember the morning she ran to the empty tomb, to see the empty tomb. And so that's the story of the early family of Jesus a little bit. You can research it more. I hope that's not too boring. Our time is getting away, and I've just enjoyed the study of that a little bit to imagine what was it like in his life. What kind of burdens did he grow up with that you and I would have probably similar? And in what ways can we learn from that? One of the things that's interesting is to, I'd like to read just a little bit from the sixth chapter of John, beginning at the 41st verse. And I want you to see one of the sermons of Jesus. If you think the children, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, might have had a little bit of struggle trying to decide, is he really a savior? Who is this brother of ours? As they listened, like the rest of the Jewish nation. And again, he came to be a savior for the world. So I don't think he performed little miracles among the children to try to show them what he could do that they couldn't do. The scripture is quiet on his childhood, but it's almost like it was pretty silent, except for the one experience up at Jerusalem in the temple. But now when he's preaching, he's got a message that's a little difficult. And if you don't know the end of the story like you and I do, if we don't know the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's complicated. So if we take a look at the sixth chapter, the 41st verse, and the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I am come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. So here he's saying, you can't even come to God unless you come through me. God has sent me for this purpose. And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So he's saying, if you want to learn of the Father, if you want to know anything, you have to come to me. He's showing himself as a savior. And these rabbis, these Pharisees, these church leaders can't comprehend that. These synagogue leaders, I should say. Was no church yet. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, you and I as Christians understand that completely because we know the end of the story. And he goes on to say later in that chapter, in the next chapter, my flesh is bread and my blood is wine. And except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, And the text is very explicit, but we understand communion in the future, a remembering of those things. And to these people, it was completely strange. They couldn't understand it. And then if you go over in the fifth verse, we'll just do it quickly of the seventh chapter. It says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And I think another place, if I could put my eye on it, 66th verse of the sixth chapter says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him because of those sermons that he's preaching. They just can't comprehend it. And it's okay because it's not time yet for all of them to walk with him. Today's the time for us to walk with him." They weren't living in that day. It wasn't resurrection day yet. There was not a savior that he was a teacher. And he'll later become a savior. And so sure they were confused. You and I live among people in a world that are very confused. And it is hard. You couldn't take those scriptures and convert people today. The way you have an impact today is you let Jesus Christ live in you and they can see him. And you may be ready, you may need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that they see lies within you, because it will show. We want to move faster. See, our time is getting away. And I want to go to the book of James and take a look. I'm amazed again at the difference of these two books. The last one comes as Jude writes to the final church telling us, be careful. And we won't always like the wording of it when we get to it. We'll go through it quickly. But just be careful with what you have. And that's basically the message of Jude. Satan is still trying to get into the assemblies, the body of Christ, all over the earth. He'd love to destroy our relationships with each other. He would just love to take your home apart, really your life apart. He wants it. And so it's very reality, and it's probably a blessing that the last book in the writings is from Jude to give us caution. I want to look at James first. And as we think about that book of James written about 60, that was early in the church. If the book of Jude was written about 66, that would have been even before the fall of Jerusalem, but only 4 years. You remember in the year 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and completely obliterated, and the Jews had to flee and the Christians had to flee. So everything changed after that, but no more books really written until John writes his, and the Revelations are written later. But it's interesting that James writes, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered." He makes this first sentence, "I'm writing to the 12 tribes." So basically he's writing to his Jewish brethren. And he's trying to call them to a new life, to Christian living, if you will. And whereas when we look at Jude's book, we're going to find that he's writing to the saints scattered abroad. So he's writing to the early church. But he says, it's a plea for vital Christian living. And in this, he says, "Count it joy when you fall." Probably a good place to start. His first teaching is, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations. Well, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? Divers temptations. You ever have any temptations or trials that come into your life? Never had that one before. They are diverse, aren't they? He says, count it joy. It's an opportunity to grow. It's a vitamin. You know, when you get sick, you have to take a vitamin, or you have to take something that'll boost your immune system, or you have to eat correctly or drink more liquid. Whatever you do, you have to take something. And he says, take joy. It will boost you when you fall into different temptations. So if you have some trials coming up this coming week, You don't have to worry about it. It may come, it may not, but you get to be joyful. Just count it a blessing, James says. When you fall into divers temptations, for temptations work patience. You know, when you get to the other end of it, you're going to understand it better. And the next time it happens, or something worse happens, you're going to wink at it because you're ready for it. So take it with joy. Whatever God allows to come into your life, know He is in control. He's protecting you. So when you fall into divers temptations, count it joy. Be thankful that you get to grow a little more. You get to run a little faster to catch up in the race. If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Isn't it a blessing to know that whatever you need to make a decision for, it's kind of interesting to ask your friends and neighbors. But if you ask God, you know it's taken care of. He'll give you more than you can ask for. He'll bless you in a super special way that you may not even understand. And it may look challenging even, but God will do it right. Any lack wisdom, ask of God. Another thing he says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. Doesn't that always get you in trouble? I mean, how can you speak until you know what the answer is? And sometimes people will try to answer you before they hear the question. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Bridle your tongue. This is one we had with the young folks when they were in our home the other night. And, you know, it's interesting that the tongue does always get us in trouble. Nobody can read your mind, but if you say the wrong thing, you're in trouble. When you take your heart and your mind, if it's not in good condition and you put it on your tongue, you're in trouble, and probably so is someone else. And so it's just a small part of your body, but it gets you in trouble. And so bridle your tongue. And then he talks about pure religion. Wouldn't all of us like to be pure in our religion? Well, the recipe that James gives is pretty simple. Visit the fatherless and widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, that last part gets a little hard, doesn't it? And the first part we just never quite have time for, do we? The answer to that probably is take time. Just take more time. You can't make time, but you can take time. Pure religion. Another thing James teaches, don't be partial. Don't pick your people. Choose to love all of them. Jesus said, he makes it easy. We don't have to be real selective. Love your neighbor. So whoever he puts in front of you or around you is someone nigh to you, a neighbor. It's not the guy that owns land across the fence. It's whoever's nigh you is a neighbor, near you. Love them. Well, that feels a lot better than the alternative. Love your neighbors. And then he talks about faith equal works. If you're truly faithful to the Lord, you can't hide it. It'll become a work in your life. It'll become an expression of who you are. It'll even show up in your failure. When you don't behave the way you ought to, you'll regret it. You'll say, I'm sorry. Your spirit will be downfallen because you failed him. And so he says faith works. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, merciful, fruitful, without partiality and hypocrisy. Another good teaching. You could spend a whole day studying that on those illustrations. Another thing James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Speak not evil of each other. Say, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. Be sure you're in the Lord's will. If the Lord will, I will do this or that. Chapter 5, the last chapter, he says, manage your blessings. He says it in a little different way. He talks about, be careful, you rich men. And I'm not sure why he wrote it all the same way, because riches are blessings if you use them that way. If you know who gave them to you. If you know why he chose you not to be one living in poverty, then they're the greatest earthly blessings you have, because you're able to use them for the benefit of those who have not. It doesn't do good to store them all up anyway, because who will use them then? And so he cautions us in the fifth chapter. Then he says, patiently wait on the Lord. Again, reminding us of the need of patience. I think every human being needs that. Don't hold grudges. Be non-swearing. Pray with the afflicted. Sing with the merry. Anoint the sick. Confess your faults one to another and pray to be healed. And if a brother err from the truth, try to convert him. Try to restore such a one, the scripture says. And so that's the writing of James in a nutshell. And we want to look at the book of Jude very quickly and just make our way through the other, perhaps, brother of Jesus. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified. Again, he's writing to the church this time, not just the Jewish brethren. To those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, if that isn't a description of the body of Christ, I don't know where you'd find one. If you want to energize yourself, just read that every day, that you are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You're not a mistake. You may make some, but you aren't one. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And I really like that first paragraph, those first two verses, because the rest of the message of Jude is pretty harsh. There's trouble in the world he lives in, and he talks about it, he expresses it. And you and I think today have some of the same problems, they're just more subtle. But again, I think probably the biggest enemy of the world today, the Christian assembly, is the internet, the phone. You just have to use it with caution. I remember when I was a boy, we'd go to the neighbors and watch television, and you might see somebody fall out of a horse in a Western movie, but you didn't see immorality in any way. It was against the law. You didn't see immodesty. That started in the 60s. There were regulations on communication. Today it's called freedom, and there are none. You're your own regulator. And if you want to use wisdom, let him be your regulator. Let the word of God regulate what you delve into. Third verse, beloved, he gives us caution in a loving way. When I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it's needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The Bible hasn't changed. Our world changes around us. And we have to adapt the Bible to that. We have to take our life and make it fit the Bible and not the society we live in, these times that we live in. Not even the language that today you wouldn't have used a few years ago. And I hear even our president use words that sometimes I am ashamed. Perhaps I'm not praying for him enough. But he says, I give you diligence. Take care of what you have. You're a member of the body of Christ, the church on earth. Don't let it change because of you. Strengthen it. Make its foundation the word of God. Make it your foundation. And be a blessing to the body of Christ. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were from old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go kind of quickly through the next 19 verses because they're so negative, and I struggle to be a negative person. It never makes me feel very healthy. But it's very real, and we have to know that it is. Satan has a desire that he would sift us, just as he did even Peter. And so every day we need to pray and be in the Word of God and in the will of God, more importantly. Don't just read and walk, but read and respond and grow. I will therefore put you in remembrance. In the next, through verse 7, he uses three illustrations. Though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So there he has these people who he has delivered. And don't think that Satan won't try to attack you after you've been delivered from yourself. Because it's a daily thing. It's an ongoing thing until you get your new body. We're not robots. We can't take a pill and now we're his. But being his allows us to cultivate every day. It gives us the blessing of growing, of experiencing. The man of God should not be able to hardly wait till tomorrow. And so he delivers these people out of Egypt and bread falls from heaven. What would he have to do for us to make us his? It causes you to go back and dwell on those things every day so you can grow. So those around you can also see you're not just a survivor. You're living your faith. You're a product of truth. Sixth verse. And then the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment day. And so he's giving us an illustration there that I don't think any of us can completely understand. But there was a time when angels fell from heaven. And we don't have to know the rest of the story because we're not angels and we're not in heaven. Someday we'll be higher than the angels and we'll be in heaven. We've got our own program. He's using this for an illustration. But don't ever forget that this Satan who wants to destroy you one time drew one third of the angels out of heaven. And I don't want to know how he did it. I want to know that he did it. And how I can go there someday and dwell with them forever. And the angels which kept even Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's two cities down in the warmest part of the world. And in those days there was rich growth down in that area. But they were corrupt. And then if we go up to the eighth verse. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defiled the flesh. They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. That's kind of an interesting verse, because that's where it all starts. Almost every time you find someone who's a troublemaker in the government, in the high school, wherever it is, it's someone who despises dominion. They didn't behave at home, in other words. They don't like administration. They don't like regulation. They want to be their own boss. They want to do it their way. They were probably trouble at home and they're going to be trouble at school. If they're trouble at home and school, they'll probably be trouble in the church. But God can fix that. So that's one we don't have to worry about too much, do we? You get a visit once a year at least. Do you mean it when you say, yes, I'm at peace? Or do you say, can we pray about one thing? I remember one time we had a brother that did that. I was young. I was a young deacon. I think my second year maybe. And a brother in a wheelchair. And I thought, no, you pray for me. When he said, would you pray for me, brothers, about something? Of course we would. Isn't that how it works? And so, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke ye thee. You see that illustration saying we aren't angels. We're not to rebuke those kind of people. That doesn't make us or them better. Let the Lord rebuke them. And let's try to give them grace and mercy. Let's try to encourage them to be different and better. And the God can change that. The Lord can. We may damage it. We probably cannot do too much to change it. He can. Pray with them. But let the Lord rebuke them. Woe unto them. They have gone in the way of Cain. They run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perishing. and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves with fear. And so here he's saying, they're among you. We probably don't know, I'm sure we don't know, all the situations that are in the hearts and minds of our people. You know, again, I'm so thankful for a church visit when we go and have a checkup with each other. And we do it first among ourselves, our brethren. And it's a blessing each year to find out that we're okay. And I see honesty. I trust these brethren to tell me if there's something in my life, first of all, that I need to fix. And I think they would tell me. And so we openly, yes, we're human. We're brothers. We can't wait to go and see the rest and hear the report when it's all over. And it's not always perfect either. We like to be able to fix some of the things that aren't. He can. Let's keep serving him. Let's keep doing all we can to fix those things. And so there's spots in our feast. Probably God can see those things way more than we can. To us, they probably ought to just be spots. Let's be patient with each other. Let's use mercy and carefulness. These are spots in your feast, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raving waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness. You know, I look at all this and I think, well, Jude, settle down. There's some good ones out there. But Jude is just saying, this is what they're headed for. I think he's doing it with compassion. I think we'll see that in the end of his chapter here. But he's saying, this is terrible. There's opportunity to be a child of God, and you want to be lost forever? You want to burn in fire? You want to miss seeing God forever? And so I think it's in frustration, perhaps. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of saints. And here he talks about, let the Lord be the judge. You pray for him. Better yet, if you can, go pray with him. But he's saying in this next 15 and 16 verse, the Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. A lot of times they just want to be seen. But all the time they're just being human. And do you and I understand how we could fall in any of those traps? What if we were born in another home? Another part of the world where they don't even know about Jesus? So as you and I read these kind of things in the Word of God, let's try to help the situations by prayer, if nothing else, by being there, by reaching out to those people if we can spot them. Most of all, praying for them because God can spot them. He knows who they are when we don't. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And so now the last verses will be refreshing. It's enough of that. That's a real thing in the world we live in today. It's a real thing in the church, the body of Christ today. It's a real thing in our own life, momentarily, now and then, whenever we allow it to happen, that our focus is not on the goodness of God and the privilege He's given us to make the dark world light and an opportunity to help both small and big needs around us. And so he says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So if you want to be a helper, if you want to be an encourager, if you want to be someone who can help heal the broken, keep yourselves in the love of God. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Thank you, Jude. You got that all said. And now we can rejoice. We can know that we can make a difference. That tomorrow you could make the difference in someone's life. Maybe a turning point. You won't always have victory. You always have Him. You'll always be victorious. Let Him take care of the rest. Just be a worker in the vineyard of the Lord. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. You see, there's some times that you just, all you're going to have is compassion. You can't change them. You may, sure, you'll want to. You may not be able to, but have compassion on them. Make a difference. Maybe your compassion will make a difference. If the person who can't be helped finds out you just care, that's not too expensive, is it? I mean, God gives us all the care we need. Just keep giving it and giving it, and you won't run out of it. I've never found myself to. I've got negligent of it or careless with it, but I've never run out of it. And so have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, Jude puts us to work a little bit, that hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There may be times you'll have an opportunity when you can save a person by, what is fear really? I guess the greatest fear would be that you know you can be total failure, that you can miss a glorious opportunity. I guess the way I would see an opportunity to offer fear to someone who's in trouble with their life and their being is, you know what? You can be perfectly blessed forever, or you can be lost forever. Those are the two options in the end time. And so those kind of stiff conversations, you're kind of saving them with fire, pulling them out of where they are, out of the flesh. Now unto Him, and I really like His final benediction because it's very refreshing, because we get to mention Him as we close our subject today. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Isn't it nice to know that Jesus is presenting you today? If you've committed yourself to Him, if you've denied yourself and said, Lord, I'm still not perfect, but I'm coming. Thank you for being my Savior. I trust you. Help me to have the best week of my life this week. And when you're ready for me, I'm coming. I'm ready to go. When you can have that experience in your life and mean it, what's the option? Is there something else you're thinking about? And so when you can have that in your life, to be presented by Jesus faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You think you're joyful when you just think about that? Wait till you see it. Can you comprehend what it's going to be to have God put His arms around you and say, I've got you? Nothing in this life could ever compare. Him that is able to keep you faultless before the presence of His glory and exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever.